Well, good morning, church. It is great to be here. I was just talking to Ryan. When I got here, I looked at the park. I'm like, wow, this looks amazing to be here, not to mention the incredible weather. So I'm really feeling blessed just to even be here with you all. And, you know, my wife sends her greetings as well. She did get to speak to the women, I think, at a Women's Day earlier this year. We've both come here separately, individually, because, you know, as Brian mentioned, we've been trying to take care of our son, who had a really bad accident last year. And he's doing much, much better. But with recovery, every time he kind of gets, you know, back on his own feet, he has to have a knee surgery. And now he just had an ankle surgery. But he's doing remarkably well, especially considering what he experienced back last September. And so thank you for the prayers and just for the concern for us and our family. And I'm grateful just to be here this morning. And so let me go to God in prayer, and then we'll jump right into the lesson this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. Father, we thank you for this incredible park, Father, to just be able to see all that you've created, Lord. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together, this weather. God, that we could just sit here and learn from your word and be moved and inspired. God, I pray that you use this time well beyond any human ability. Father, that you touch each and every heart here this morning. God, that you will put on our hearts the message that you want us to hear. Father, I pray that you work through this time to help us to perhaps even have a clearer picture of this life that you've called us to. God, again, we're grateful to be here. We pray that you bless this time, Lord, that if there's anything that could be distracting us or taking our attention away from you, that we could put it aside and focus intently on what you want to teach us this morning. God, we love you. We thank you. We pray all this in your son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 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 And so we're going to be preaching right out of Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm really excited because, you know, I've been studying out this particular passage for the last few weeks. Ryan had given me a heads up. This would be the chapter I would be covering, wanted me to preach out of it. And so I started, you know, really studying it out. And it's funny because I love how you might start off thinking that, okay, this is the direction I'm going to go. And then God says, wait a second, I need you to go this way. And it's so encouraging, honestly. I don't mind the change up because it helps me to remember that God is in control. It helps you to remember that his spirit is looking to move in each of our lives. And, you know, this message that it kind of took me to was something that has been brewing in my heart probably close to 2 years now. You know, it was something that, you know, I remember earlier last year before Thrive Conference, you know, I was getting some time with some other brothers who are evangelists, and we were talking, and the question came up among us, so if you ever had to preach to a big crowd, you know, in our movement, what would you say? What would the sermon be on? And to be honest, at that moment, I said, you know, I have no idea. I don't really think that way. You know, I'm like, I'm working with my little group in Central Jersey. I'm locked and loaded there. I'm not thinking the big church worldwide. I don't think that way naturally. And so, you know, it's funny. I believe God has done something in my own heart through this because, you know, I remember going to Thrive, and then from there, I feel like God has really been working in incredible ways. And I'm going to share a little bit about what's on my heart with you today. Because I believe Ephesians 4 brings it to the surface. Now, let's kind of review a little bit. Most scholars agree, when you look at the book of Ephesians, you could kind of divide it into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3, kind of give us a picture of God's plan, his story. You know, chapters 4 to 6 give us something perhaps more towards what's our response to what we read in chapters 1 through 3. You know, sometimes I've seen it said it's chapters 1 through 3 are the gospel story, chapters 4 through 6 are our role in that story. Chapters 1 through 3 are perhaps what God has done for us, chapters 4 through 6, how we should respond. Chapters 1 through 3, proofs of his saving power. Chapters 4 to 6, participating in his saving power. You know, it's simply also been said that chapters 1 through 3 are the indicative, chapters 4 through 6 are the imperatives. Or perhaps chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 are duty. You know, and so you see chapters 1 through 3 lead you to this point, and it's so great that, you know, you come in chapter 4, and most, in a lot of translations, we'll start off with the word therefore. So the truth is, for you to really get chapters 4 through 6, 1, 2, 3 have to be in our hearts and our minds. It's the only way that it really makes sense. And so what I want to do is I'm going to kind of read through the chapter. I want to get the overall feel, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of key points that I believe we'd be well served to remember. So I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Doing something useful with their own hands, they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You know, it's a really powerful passage when you take it all in one shot. There's a very clear picture that God is giving us. He's saying, hey, I'm calling you to something pretty phenomenal. In the very first verse, it says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Worthy of the calling. If we're called to live a life that's worthy of the calling, then the calling is no ordinary calling. He's calling us to something much higher than we would seek to try to attain to of our own power. It's a calling that God has given us as disciples of Jesus. And he says, I want you to live a life worthy of that calling. See, that calling demands us to respect what that calling is and to reflect it through our lives. We struggle. Well, let me say this. I struggle to really capture what that actually looks like. To really seek a life, to live a life that is worthy of the calling, because it kind of seems counterintuitive. I'm never worthy. So why is God calling me to live a life worthy of the calling? Quick question. How many of us in here have been disciples for 20 years or more? Just raise your hand. Okay. So there's quite a few here. All right. How many have been disciples for 10 years or more? Okay. Okay, great. I think, you know, when I think about, you know, our walk with God, we go through different stages of maturity. I believe if you've been around for 20 years, if you've been a disciple of Jesus 20 years, this next part will really, really resonate with you. You know, this past summer, I had to go back and look because I feel like the last year has been like 3 years for me. But last summer was the Thrive Conference. Am I right on that, 2018? I believe it was the Thrive Conference. Okay, so in July, you know, we're at this Thrive Conference. And, you know, I don't know if you missed it, you know, but there was a point where a brother was sharing about putting a call out to the church worldwide to send a mission team to Poland. And, you know, he's sharing, and he said, we kind of had to scrap the plans because no one really came forward. And, you know, I think most people didn't even register to them. I felt this tremendous amount of sadness in my heart right in that moment. Like, really? Like nobody? And you know, my first reaction is to become judgmental of everybody else. Well, how can no one volunteer? Where's everyone at? And then I had to say, where am I at? What about me? You know, did it not matter to me? I mean, I read it. I read the announcements on Disciples Today, but did I ever pray about it? No. I heard it, but I didn't really have a reaction to it. And it brought me to this question. As a church, have we lost our love for the mission? That's what I started wrestling with. Have we lost? I mean, this doesn't make sense. You know, there was a time where if you put out a call like that, there would be a waiting list for people to go. And it wouldn't be only Polish background disciples. There'd be all kinds of people. Send me, I want to go. Now, I understand some may not have had the greatest motivation even in that. But nonetheless, something is wrong when we can collectively be that dull to the mission that God has given us. You know, I look back to my years as a Christian. I became a Christian in Queens. I got baptized in 1997. And, you know, I've seen different, you know, growth spurts as a church. I've seen different levels of maturity, seen different challenges. If you've been around since the 80s, you've seen even more. You have a broader context. And, you know, when I think about what I've seen is, you know, and I know for even myself, you know, we were kind of a zeal with little knowledge. We were zealous. But we were zealously, in some ways, almost trying to earn our salvation. And so we were zealous, but with very little knowledge as to who God is and what this life of worthiness actually looks like. So we confuse zealous, being zealous, with being spiritual. And so what happened was, you know, God discipled us and got us to think, wait a second, there's something wrong here. And we progressed. We learned that a performance-based salvation is not biblical. We will never earn our salvation. We learned that it was immature and contrary to what God wanted from us. We learned that that way of living was contrary to what God wanted from us. So we went about and thank God that his grace and mercy, we're allowed to look and say, okay, how do we change this? And we went about and we sought to understand more deeply what is it that God calls us to. But I believe in order to fix this, we created a different kind of problem. That honestly, I'm not saying we're all there. I'm just saying I see so much of it that collectively it's like we're kind of all here indirectly in one way or another. And it's we went from zeal with little knowledge to knowledge with little zeal. So we've made our walk with God about acquiring information. Okay, now I'm good. Hey, I'm saved by grace. I'm not going to do all that crazy stuff. Now I'm going to it's all about me and God and forget all that stuff. So we went from zeal with little knowledge to knowledge with little zeal. To me, that's kind of a comfortable Christianity. How can I construct a Christianity that I could live, and here's the doozy, that I could live without God? You can't live the kind of life God is calling you to without God. If you could do it on your own, what's the point of Jesus? So what we know is that this life that's worthy of the calling cannot be lived by you alone. If it's something that you could just attain, then that's not it. So I've got to be careful to not seek comfortability over the life that God has called me to. See, I asked before, it said it brought me to this question, have we lost our love for the mission? I don't even think that's the real and the right question. Here's the, I think, the right question. Do you love the mission like God does? See, I don't want to love the mission like I used to. I was immature. I want to love the mission today like God loves the mission. That's a very different context, and it keeps us from going humanistically from one extreme to another. That's what the people of God have done since the beginning of time. It became the point where baptism, oh, we just get baptized. You baptize babies. It became all about that. The Reformation movement, oh, forget baptism. It's all faith now. This is what people who follow God do oftentimes. They go from one extreme to another. They fix one problem and create another. And this is why we've got to look, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling? If we're called to it, there's got to be a way to understand it. Do you love the church like God does? I want you to really think about that. I think there's a lingering cynicism among some. Well, I'm not going to do that. Or, you know, we better not go that route. And we withhold our hearts. And I want you to understand, flaws and all, Jesus loved the church enough to die for it. Do you love the church as God does? I'm not calling you to love the church like you used to, because I'm not sure what that used to was like. I'm calling you, and I believe the scriptures call us to love the church as Christ has loved the church. Do you love the church like God does? So you read this chapter, chapter 4, boom, verse 1 throws you completely off. Live a life worthy of the calling. The truth is, if you really understand chapters 1 through 3, the only proper response is to seek a life worthy of the calling. Now, that's very different from live a life to earn salvation. No. But it's also not equal to, hey, I'm saved by grace, therefore, I don't have to do anything. I'm going to live my life doing only the bare minimum. That is not a Christianity that the Bible teaches. And we have to wrestle with that both in our own hearts and collectively as a group. You know, one of the amazing things about the scriptures is that God, you read the in Revelation, he judges people individually and as a group. So what you think and what you believe in the condition of your heart matters to me. Because collectively, God looks at us, says, where are my people at? Do they really understand this life that I've called them to? And so then he goes on from there. And he kind of explains the second thing I want to talk about. The process. The process in which he wants us to take in order for us to individually and collectively live this life worthy of the calling. He says in verse 13, it talks about until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, it says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. For him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the process involves everyone who is a disciple of Jesus. You are not excluded from the process simply because you don't know as much as the next person. You're not excluded from the process simply because you're not a Bible talk leader or a life group leader or whatever kind of leader. If you are a disciple of Jesus, there is an expectation, not by your church leader, but by God himself, that you will be part of the process. And the process is that we mature one another. The process is he wants us, by speaking the truth in love, that we will mature one another so that we could become more like Jesus. You know, you'll get the PDF version of this. There's a couple of pictures I put in it in the presentation. There's three pictures. The first picture is of the survivor tree after 9/11. And if you don't know what that is, there was a tree that actually survived 9/11. It was on the premise that they took it, they nursed it somewhere else, and then they brought it back and planted it at the site of the memorial. And, you know, we went, Glory and I went one time to go see the memorial right when it first opened up, and we saw this tree, and there's a picture of a row of trees, and they all looked the same. All look the same size, but we saw that there was a crowd around one particular tree. And so we went, well, you know, why are they all standing over there by that one tree? So we walk over there, and there's a guide there explaining. But what you see is in this tree, it had ropes that were holding down the tree. I'm like, okay, this is interesting. They think someone's going to steal it? Like, what exactly is going on? What's with the... And so, you know, the guide starts explaining, well, the problem is, so we nursed it back to health. But we brought it back here, and I guess there was some bad thunderstorms that basically ended up yanking the tree out of the ground. And so, you know, the guide was trying to explain that, you know, we're putting these wires here to hold it down until it grabs on the roots really strong so that it can withstand the storms that will be coming ahead. And so I'm like, whoa, this is like totally spiritual. I mean, I took a picture. I mean, I done wrote this down. I've shared this in sermons. I'm like, this preaches. This is it right here. Like, they need the wires are needed to give it time to grab roots. last a year and a half ago, we went back. And you know what? The tree no longer had those ropes. Because now it's rooted. It's mature. It's able to withstand the storms. You know, what we've got to see is that all of us need help to mature. It's the process that God has decided that all of us could play a part in helping to mature one another. You don't mature by yourself. That's not the way God designed it. God designed it that his church would be kind of an organism that self-corrects, self-encourages, self-teaches, so that collectively we could all mature. And the idea is that we're going to have storms come our way. And we need to be rooted if we don't want to just be thrown over. And that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. That we go and we attain to mature so that we're not thrown back and forth by the winds of change. You know, I read this quote. It was actually a tweet. One of my favorite authors, his name is Timothy Keller. He says, everyone says they want community and deep friendship. However, because it takes accountability and commitment, we run the other way. I believe one of the biggest reasons that we're not really capturing this life worthy of the calling is because we've had a relational breakdown in terms of how we should be helping one another to mature. And so what ends up happening is we say, okay, I want deep friendships. I want to grow. I want to mature. But can I do it from my couch with the remote control? That's kind of what we're saying. You know, can I grow and mature without anyone challenging me? Can I grow and mature without having to confess what's in my heart? Can I grow and mature by just kind of navigating through fellowship so that no one dares come up to me and ask me how I'm really doing? So we want to grow, we want to mature, but we don't want to pay the price. We don't want to take part in the process that God designed. This isn't an ICOC thing. This is a God and Jesus thing. It's his design that by relationships with one another that we would seek to really mature one another. But you know what that takes? A willingness to engage, a willingness to be uncomfortable, a willingness to sacrifice time. You know, I know for my church, one of the biggest obstacles is not even like, you know, we talk to our church, okay, well, we want deep relationships. Yeah, everybody's all in. Yeah, we want deep relationships. How much time you got? All of a sudden, my name is Leah and I can't hear. All of a sudden, they don't know what. Oh, well, wait a second. I got to sacrifice time. Oh, I'm busy. I got this. I've got that. Here's the thing. We're not going to mature if we're not willing to sacrifice. And one of the things about suburbia, and if this fits, wear it. If it doesn't, that's on you. One of the things about suburbia is that we know how to get busy with life and have very little time for the spiritual. That's the case for us. That's what we've been trying to work on. Yeah, we all got stuff to do. But if you don't sacrifice, you will never be able to take part in this process that God has designed. And guess what? Then you're not fulfilling the purpose that he's called you to. You're not living the life worthy of the calling if you're not taking part of this process that God has designed to mature the church. So if the church is mature, the first question you should ask, what have I done to help mature it? When you look around and you see immature Christians, am I having the conversations that I need to have to really help mature my brothers and sisters? Or am I being like everyone else and say, oh, somebody else has got that. Or the leader, the leaders will take care of that. Whatever Bible talk or life, whatever they're in, yeah, they'll handle that. Because I'm really busy, you know. I got a lot going on. And so we don't realize just how ludicrous that really is to God. God says, hey, I've got this amazing plan. I've got this incredible calling. I want you to be part of the process that helps the church to grow. And we say, I'm too busy. What we should be saying is what somebody just said, amen. Thank you, God, that we can play a part in it. Thank you, God, that we can look at one another and say, okay, how can we help one another be more mature and be more like Jesus? So you see throughout this chapter, it tells you, okay, we've got to speak truthfully to one another. Speak the truth in love. You know, one thing I always want to mention when we talk about really having deep relationships. The problem, we've never had a problem speaking the truth. In the past, I think we didn't have a problem with it. The big problem that I saw was oftentimes the truth was spoken with very little love. And so what we've got to the fix to that is, okay, now I'm not going to speak the truth. I've decided, hey, it's too hard. The last time I challenged someone, they got mad at me and put a Facebook post about me. No, that's not the answer. The answer is no, let me repent. Let me speak the truth in love. Let me have that uncomfortable conversation so that I'm actually taking part in the process. If you decide it's just too hard and too complicated, you're part of the problem. You're working against the process that God has set up for us. We have got to get this right. The truth is, the future of the church, what we're passing on to the next generation, will be affected by this dynamic. If we raise our children up in a church of conflict avoiders that either go from one extreme of just hammering everybody or completely being conflict avoiders, we failed. A life worthy of the calling is a life of calling people to the truth with love. You know, when someone calls you the truth with love, you feel the sincerity. You don't feel like it's contrived. You don't feel like someone sent them. You don't feel like they're being self-righteous about it. You know, all the things that we go in our heads. Oh, well, who told him to talk? I bet somebody told him to talk to me. Oh, yeah, I bet somebody must have been. You know how many times I've preached a sermon and I've had people come up to me. Oh, did so-and-so talk to you? I mean, Rick, do you think I'm going to construct a sermon for you? I'm sorry. Yeah, I hate to break it to you, but there's a lot of people here. I can't be focused on one person. But really, that's where our mind goes. And, you know, sometimes it's because people don't speak the truth in love. Sometimes it is we're already jaded and we interpret everything we hear. And we decide, oh, because somebody did it wrong before, they're doing it wrong now. How is that like Jesus? We've got to understand what it is to be part of the process. The last thing I want to talk about is what he talks about towards verses 22 to 24. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by his deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We're called to have a new mind so that we could have a new me. I have to renew my mind to be in line with what God wants so that I could be the new me that, by the way, is the me that God created me to be. See, I think oftentimes what we do is we struggle to put away our old self. We don't want to give up certain things. So what we do is we adapt a Christianity that's built on what we won't do rather than on who God wants us to be. And if you've been around a long time, this is how it works. You say, well, I used to do this. I'm not going to do that anymore. So now I construct a Christianity that fits that. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And what we realize is, but without knowing, you construct a Christianity based almost completely on what you won't do. And you've got to ask yourself, is that the life worthy of the calling that you're called to live? Is that what God's picture was? He wants you to walk around and say, oh, hey, I found Christianity. I'm gonna make sure I don't do this. That's such an incomplete picture. Even through Ephesians 4, what you see, he says, hey, put off the old self, get rid of all this stuff, but then put on the new self. who, by the way, was created to be like God. I have a question for you. If Jesus were to come here today and examine your life, what would he see? Would he look at you and your life and say, literally, what in the world is this? This is not based on what I've called you to? Or would he say, okay, I see someone who's seeking to live a life worthy of the calling. See, living a life worthy of the calling doesn't mean that you've got all the answers and you're perfect. Because again, if that were possible, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for you. Living a life worthy of the calling is you seek to not be who you used to be. You seek not even to be who you are today. You seek to be who God created you to be, which is like him. That's the life that God wants us to go after. And God knows exactly what's on your heart. See, this is the thing. We can fool each other. We get the spiritual jargon going. We know just what words to say. You know, we talk about our quiet time that we had 3 weeks ago, but we act like we had it this morning. We have all the jargon. We could kind of get around. We navigate. And God is able to look right at our hearts and say, what are you doing? What exactly are you doing? Who are you seeking to please? See, we've got to realize, in order for us to strive for this life that God has called us to, we're going to have to embrace a life of uncomfortability. And this is one of these struggles where, like, we want to be secure in God, and we take that to another level and say, I just want to be comfortable. So I don't want to push myself too much. I don't want to go too far. I just want to be comfortable. I want to grow. I just don't want to kind of have to go out of my way to grow. And so what we've got to realize is that part of following Jesus is to be uncomfortable. This isn't a foreign term, but what I want you to really understand is examine your life. Examine how you even come to church. Examine where you sit. Examine what your attitude is about certain songs. Examine what you hear when people talk to you about certain things. See, this has a way of exposing just how willing are we to be, to be uncomfortable, to be like Jesus. I want you to think about this. Besides the fact that Jesus said if you want to be his disciple, you got to deny yourself. I mean, we teach that to people, but I think sometimes we say, well, that's to get them saved. But then practically speaking, after we're saved, it's like we think that denying ourselves is over. Well, no, it's just begun. That's what you signed up for. Think about this. In a lot of translations in John 14, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Now, implied is the only reason to send you a comforter is if you're actually uncomfortable. If you're living a comfortable life, there's no reason to send you a comforter. The idea is you should be uncomfortable. The idea is that Jesus knows we are uncomfortable or should be uncomfortable if we're trying to be like him. You, whether you realize it or not, whether you've been put down your whole life or whether your self-esteem is through the roof, you were created to be like God. I know some of it, we might be, oh, what does that mean? I'm not God. I know we're not God. The fall, our fall, our many mistakes. God has created us to be like him, and he wants to help transform us from the inside out so that we could really reflect that. You know, the truth is you'll know if that's happening because you'll start to see things that are not explainable by human intervention. You'll start to see people change and have victories over things that they never had victory over when God is at work in the process. You'll start to see victories happen that you never thought were even possible because God is working in the process. God uses even the painful times to transform you. I could preach an entire sermon just on that in the last 6 months of my life. Pain. And how God could use that pain and transform you that in ways that I know if I were comfortable, I would never be able to change that way. But God uses even those difficult times to help us to be who he created us to be. He says we're to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You weren't called to a religious, complacent life. You weren't called to come here and sit in a seat and be fed and go home. You were called to be a difference maker in this world because that's what God is. You were called to greatness because God said he created you to be like him. Our job is be part of the process and seek to be that new self, the one that God created us to be. May we all live a life worthy of the calling. Thank you, guys, and God bless.